The name of the sermon today is Efficacy. Efficacy. E-F-F-I-C-A-C-Y. Efficacy. Some have asked me, where do you come up with all these titles for these sermons and what do they mean? Well, I learned when I first came in the church and I was encouraged to go into a spokesman's club that you should never let your title of your speech give away what you're going to be speaking about, because you're introduced and they give you that, they give the, it says, now speaking, Mr. Cumming, and the title of his speech is, and he's just, you know, I'm just getting up and walking forward, and they have the title of the speech already. But you don't want that speech title to give away your whole speech before you even get up to the lectern. So I pick words that, you know, more fancy words, I guess, that state what is the sermon is about. And then later, when you're done with the sermon, you'll know what the word efficacy means. And what will happen if it hasn't happened to you before, you'll start to see the word efficacy in speech. I hear it in the news now and again. So the name of the sermon is Efficacy. In the sermon Verity, we discussed the prospect of seeing the invisible God. In the sermon Assiduity, we discussed the concept of increasing your number of opportunities of seeing the invisible God by putting all things into His hands. And we just did those two sermons. Let us begin by defining the word efficacy. So today we're going to discuss the subject of efficacy, or the means of making those two sermons a reality in your life. So let's look at the definition of efficacy. Capacity for producing a desired result or effect. In other words, effectiveness. The quality of being successful in producing an intended result, again meaning effectiveness. And that's what God is looking for in us, is to be effective. The power to produce a desired result or effect. So efficacy is power. It is by some kind of power that we're able to accomplish and be successful at things. According to the sermon Assiduity, what things? Answer, all things. God wants us to be successful at all things. God wants us to see, quote unquote, the invisible God. God wants us to put all things into His hands and then have success with each of them. The question is, how? How are we, and by what power are we to put all things into His hands and then reap success and be effective in all these things? What is a definition, a definitive verse to answer this question? Turn to Philippians 4. This is the verse you saw in the video of the girl running the race, falling down and getting up and still winning the race. And then it ends the video by saying, you can do all things through God who strengthens you. Philippians 4 and verse 13. I can do all things. Not some things. Not just the important things. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is by the very power of God that we do things. It is by the power of God that we put all things in His hands. And it is by His power that we see, quote unquote, the invisible God. The purpose of my sermon today is to show you how this power works. Invoke the power of God. Let's look at Philippians 4:13 again. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. In this sermon, we will look at the related verses for each of the two phrases in this verse. Those two phrases being, I can do all things, and through Christ who strengthens me. So let's look at I can do all things. Turn to John 15. John 15. Beginning in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And of course, to abide in Christ is to tap into that power. So Christ is working in and through you by that power. That is why you were given the Holy Spirit. Christ could not work in and through you unless that Spirit were there. Let's look at the phrase, without me you can do nothing. The expression without me denotes the same as separate from me. As the branches, if separated from the parent stock, could produce no fruit, but would immediately wither and die, so Christians, if separate from Christ, could do nothing. The expression is one, therefore, strongly implying dependence. And as we've said many times, we can talk about every aspect of Christianity, every aspect of the salvation process, and it'll come down to being dependent on God. So when I say invoke the power of God, you must be dependent on God to do that. You need that power to do anything. And not just spiritual things, not just spiritual thinking, but everything. That's why we have assiduity praying, putting everything, all of the physical, mental, and emotional things, as well as the spiritual things, into His hands. And as I go through this sermon, because I perused it when I went before services today, and what I kept seeing jumping out at me is individuals, because you wonder, why do people backslide? Why it's so unthinkable to me that somebody would first backslide and not repent of that, because backsliding only happens within the process, and if you're in the process, you're good, as long as if you're backsliding, you overcome it. But from backsliding, you go into a falling away process, and once you fall away, you can't come back. And I wonder, how could that possibly be? I think you're going to pick up a flavor of that as we look at what a first fruit should be doing. And the thought that came to me was, somehow they fail to see this in their everyday life. So as I go through the scriptures and the commentaries explaining those scriptures, I want you to think about what is happening in the life of a Christian. Could something or somebody get them off of the work that we see explained in these verses? The expression is one, therefore, strongly implying dependence. The Son of God was the original source of life, John 1:4. He also, by His work as mediator, gives life to the world, John 6:33. And it is by the same grace and agency that it is continued in the salvation process. We see hence, one, that to Him is due all praise. So you're going to be doing things. You're going to be reaping success. You're going to be successful in the things you do. Things are going to go your way. And even when the trials and tribulations come, and I just had one come into my life, but you make a plan. You sit down with God and you make a plan. Then all of your thought processes and all your plans, all of your energy is on the plan, not the trial. The plan is what you devise with God's help to overcome the trial. And then, because if you don't do that, your mind's going to be totally on the trial. And that's going to pull you down, down, down. It's going to make you mad. It's going to make you angry. It's going to make you all of these things. It's going to make you fearful, depending on what the trial and tribulation is. So number one, that to Him is due all the praise for all the good works that we perform. Two, that they will perform good works. Wow, that's heavy. Just in proportion as they feel their dependence on Him and look to Him. Well, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? An interesting sentence. That I am going to perform good works in proportion to how I feel dependent on Him. Now, if you're dependent on God, what are you going to do? You're going to seek Him out. You're going to seek Him out all the time. I'm dependent on you, especially if you're doing assiduity praying, putting everything into God's hands. You are after, you're looking to His counsel. You're looking to His power. You're looking to His grace. You're looking to His providence and to His direction. You know, there are all these things that we could look for. And it's in proportion. These things are going to happen in proportion. Why would somebody get up in the morning and even do an assiduity prayer? Because they know that they're facing a day. They're facing the day. I got to face today. And I cannot do it. More than that. It's more than just acknowledging that you can't do it. It is acknowledging that He needs to do it. I'm counting on you. My way isn't always going to work. Number three, that the reason why others fail of being holy. So who's that talking about? Wait a minute. That the reason why others fail of being holy. That's talking about people in the process. Because the people out in the world, whereas they might embrace a Christian value and invoke that and manifest that, this is saying that somebody's failing to be holy. Well, who is in the process of being holy? People in the salvation process. So it says that the reason why others fail of being holy is because they are unwilling to look at Him and seek grace and strength from Him who alone is able to give it. So why do we do assiduity praying? Why do we put everything into God's hands? Because I don't want to be have any period of my life where I'm not acknowledging that I'm dependent on Him. Oh, I'll do all these things. I'll clean the kitchen and I'll drive to work and I'll do... No, I don't need you, God. I don't want to bother you. No, He is very much excited about helping you in all ways. And we don't want there to ever be a disconnect. We do not want there to be a disconnect in this process. For the phrase, for without me you can do nothing that is spiritually good, no, not anything at all, be it little or great, easy or difficult to perform, cannot think a good thought, speak a good word, or do a good action, can neither begin one, nor when it is begun, perfect it. Nothing is to be done without Christ, without His Spirit, grace, strength, and presence, or separate from Him. In other words, we don't want to be in a situation where we're separate from Him, so we want to put everything into His hands. And that's why I love the whole idea of assiduity praying, because I leave no room for a disconnect. Oh, I'm going to need you when I have to talk to my daughter. But I don't need you to be with me when I drive over to my daughter. No, I need you in every place. So that the fruitfulness of the believer is to be ascribed to Christ and His grace and not to the free will and power of man. All of that from the John Gill. John 15 and verse 7, if you abide in me, we'll be reading this during the days of unleavened bread and Lord's Supper. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be done unto you. So what is it you're asking? You shall ask what you will. Again, are we just talking about big spiritual things? No. Then what does it say? What is the promise? It shall be done unto you. In other words, if you're asking God, I have to do all these things, I'm putting this whole day into your hands. So over here, I'm going to need providence. Over here, I'm going to need protection. You know, over here, I'm going to need insight. Over here, I'm going to need, you know, blessings and all of these regards. It shall be done unto you. For the phrase, my words, meaning my doctrine and my commandments, and that would mean all of the concepts, the principles, the fruits of the Spirit of God. for the phrase abide in you not only are remembered, but are suffered to remain in you as a living principle to regulate your affections and life. That's pretty heavy to me, that phrase there, to regulate your affections. See, if you're putting everything into God's hands, what are you doing? You're looking for God. That's what I do. I've already done the prayer. When I got up in the morning and I'm facing the day, and especially if I have to go somewhere and I have to do this and that and the other thing, you put all of that into God's hands and now you're looking for Him. Then if you're thinking on Him and looking to Him, you're going to find that you're getting a lot more unction of the Spirit, and that is going to regulate your affections and life. Notice it says affections and life. Now, the life part is you and I going through the day. So we put everything into God's hands. We're going through life. But what's very heavy to me here, regulate your affections. That means your thought processes. And, you know, and what happens in your thought? What is one of the aspects that happens in your thought processes? Temptations. And here it says, to regulate your affections. God understands that temptations are going to entice you, but I don't want to succumb to a temptation that would lead me to sin or even a bad habit. So I want my affections. See, I would have affections if I was operating on my own power. I might set my affections on that. Yeah, that sounds like a pretty good thing to do. Maybe I should do it. No, I want to have my affections steered away from the bad and towards the good all times. For the phrase, you shall ask, these are all the phrases from John 15:7. You shall ask, it says, see John 14:13. This promise had particular reference to the apostles. It is applicable to other Christians only so far as they are in the circumstances similar to the apostles. What were the circumstances of the apostles? They were assiduity prayers. They put everything into the hands of God on a regular basis. And so that is when it says there in the commentary, so far as they are in the circumstances similar to the apostles. Think about that. Think about what the apostles were like. Sometimes it's depicted pretty good in movies. And I'm having all these movie scenes go through my head where you could see that the actor playing the apostle was acting out in a way in which you could see that he was not relying on his own ways. He was putting everything into God's hands. And I'm thinking of a scene where somebody comes to him in distress, and he just very calmly, tries to get this person into the same thought processes as him. Give it to God. Give it to God. God will provide for you. Come on. You know? So, as they are in circumstances similar to the apostles, and only so far as they possess their spirit. Well, we have the same spirit as the apostles, don't we? We learn from it that it is only when we keep the commandments of Christ, and when we say keep the commandments of Christ, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments, we're talking about all of the admonitions of God. We're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, we're talking about every principle of God. So keep that in mind. Anytime I say keep the commandments of Christ, you're talking about the entirety of the Word of God. You're immersed in it. He says, so when we keep the commandments of God, only when we live by faith in Him. You can see how that phrase right there, right after it says we shall keep the commandments of God, then it has a dash, only when we live by faith in Him. That's all encompassing. That's all encompassing. And His words are suffered, that means they're allowed to control our conduct and affections, that our prayers will be heard. So it's kind of a complex thing, isn't it? In other words, we gotta think about and meditate on and grasp and embrace and then manifest. Were we perfect in all things, He would always hear us. And we should be kept from making an improper petition. But just so far as men regard iniquity in their heart, the Lord will not hear them. Psalm 66:18. Let's look at the quoted verses. The first one was John 14:13. And whoso and whatsoever you shall ask in my name. I love how the Bible is written, because it is like there's this profound thing. I mean, sometimes we just go over the words, but you don't realize sometimes, and I'm speaking to those that might get into a backslide, they don't understand the giant, all-encompassing impact of what is being said here. It says, so whatever you shall ask in my name, we could spend the rest of our days talking about in my name. What did it just say in the previous commentary on you shall ask? When we read, we learn from it that it is only when we keep the commandments, the entirety of the Word of God, and we live by faith in Him, that our prayers are heard. When it says here, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that is an acknowledgement. That is the basis of your life. You're stating, my life is in his name. So it's not just that aspect of when I pray, just like we prayed before services, and we said, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It's way, way more than that. It's like Mount Everest to a molehill. I mean, it's just giant. There's such great power to say in my name, because that means your entire presence on this earth, your entire existence, every action, every thought, every deed that you do is in his name, by his ways. That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Well, if we are going to, you know, be a glory to God, it's going to take more than just uttering the name of Jesus Christ. It is to understand the giant impact of, if I'm doing things in the name of Christ, the totality of my existence, 24 hours a day, is in his name. And this has helped a lot when you do assiduity praying, because what are you doing when you put everything in God's hands? You're thinking about it all day. So your whole conscious is one that is in his name. And you're looking for all of these things to happen. Your day is going to be peaceful. Things are going to open up for you. It's just fascinating how that works. Psalm 66:18. This is prayers of those with iniquity in their hearts. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart. So this isn't God, you know, making the statement. This is like David. I think David is Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart. So this is a self-acknowledgement. He's understanding the concept. If I have iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Why, you know, it could have been couched the other way. I, the Lord, am telling you that if there's iniquity in your heart, I will not hear you. No, he couches it the other way in a way of self-examination. If I regard, that means he's examining himself. That's what we do. And let me tell you, that's easier to do when you've put everything into God's hands and you're relying, you're totally dependent. You got this mindset as I'm totally dependent on God. That's why I'm putting everything into his hands. And if that's happening, then you are self-examining all of the time, because you got input of knowledge coming at you all the time. Just as when you immerse yourself in the Word of God, you get profound thoughts. I'm getting profound thoughts when I utter these verses, you know, and we've all heard these verses many times before. And I could wait 6 months and bring up this verse again, and we could have a totally additional conversation, couldn't we? Because the Word of God is spirit, and spirit has no limits. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God. That sounds pretty all-encompassing to me. It doesn't sound like only in my spiritual times, or like when I'm praying, maybe. No, it's talking about 24 hours a day. Let's look at the phrase in that verse 5 there. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. We do not aggregate to ourselves any power to enlighten the mind or change the heart. In other words, you can't do it by your own power. So we, a good Christian is not going to aggregate, that means gather, I'm going to gather some kind of power, self-power to myself to be enlightened in the mind or change the heart. We are only instruments in the hand of God. Nor was it possible for us apostles to think, to invent such a scheme of salvation as is the gospel. In other words, we couldn't have thought this up ourselves. There's no way. When you look at all of the aspects of the salvation process, there's what this commentary is trying to say. There's no way you could have thought that up yourself. And if we even had been equal to the invention, so even if we had been able to come up with a, you know, some sort of definition of the salvation process, how could we have fulfilled such promises as this scheme of salvation abounds with? The whole idea of the salvation process is not just you in the process. It is God there working with you. So what it's saying here is, oh, I think I have it. I think, you know, and of course it would be impossible for a Christian to do this because he's a first fruit and he's got God's Holy Spirit. But if a person, you know, out there in the world says, I think I could come up with a salvation process plan. Well, it's not going to work if God's not going to be there. So you cannot separate the salvation process and the elements thereof without God being right there. That's why when I put you in the metaphor of the salvation process room, you're standing there. There's a table. On the other side of the table are two beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ. All of these promises have been amen ratified and fulfilled to you who have believed on Jesus Christ according to our preaching. Therefore, you are God's workmanship, and it is only by God's sufficiency that we have been able to do anything. This, I believe, to be the apostle's meaning in this place. I agree with that. And that he speaks here merely of the gospel scheme. This is how it works, folks. And the ability of human wisdom to invent it. And the words which we translate to think anything signify properly to find anything out by reasoning. And as the gospel scheme of salvation is the subject at hand, and in other words, since we're talking, you know, he's talking about these things of thinking up things yourself, and since we're talking about the salvation process, to that subject, the words are to be referred and limited. The words, however, contain also the general truth. We can neither think, act, nor be without God. So as good as we might come up, you know, if you could put yourself in a place where you're not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to come up with something profound like the salvation process, which is so complex. I remember one time I showed the salvation process, and it's a, you know, it's a paper with several pages, and he kind of looked through that, and he said, and this is a person in the church, and he said to me, "There's quite a bit there. There's a lot in that. Your definition of the salvation process in this paper is kind of all-encompassing. It's complex. There's a lot there. It's a lifetime of study," is what he was trying to say. And I say, that's right. That's right. And so anything that profound, anything that complex, spiritually complex, is a lifetime study. God wouldn't have made up a process to where we could learn it day one and say, got it. No, this is an ever-learning. And even the stuff we've all learned, say all the stuff you learned in the first 20 years in the process are going to be reduced to nothing compared to the next 20 years and the next 20 years after that. And then I could reduce that by saying with each passing month, each passing day, you get a little bit better. The more you're putting everything into God's hands, if you're doing your assiduity praying, I'll tell you right now, it gets better. To you here in the room that are doing this on a regular basis, I'd love to sit down with you and say, okay, talk to me about when you first started putting everything into God's hands. How did it go? And how much time have you been doing this? Okay, I want to know, how was it as you think back after the first year or two that you were doing that? And now it's been how long? 10 years? What is it like now? It's like second nature. And I'm seeing them, you know. It's just fantastic when you hear those stories. It says, from him we have received all our powers, whether of body or of mind, and without him we can do nothing. So if without him I can't do anything, he's, you know, the commentary is saying, what does this phrase mean? Then how can I say, oh, I got a whole list of things I can do on my own. I don't need God's help in this over here. I can't see that. So from him we have received all our powers, whether body and mind, and without him we can do nothing. But we may abuse both our power of thinking and acting, for the power to think and the power to act are widely different from the act of thinking and the act of doing. Where I see somebody slipping, sliding, backsliding in the faith, and I say this rhetorically, you know, I don't go around seeing this. I would have to have a special power of God to see anybody backsliding. They would almost have to come to me and state to me that they feel they're in a backslide, and we would talk about it. But God gives us the power and capacity to think and act. And you notice here, he says here, are widely different from the act of thinking. The person, if we want to define how this works, the person who is going to backslide, now the Bible is full of all kinds of discussion on backsliding, so it happens. So who is the person? I want to know who this person is. What is happening in his or her life that would send them into a backslide? And that is that all they're doing is spiritual thinking. In other words, it's almost tantamount to lip service. God wants more than you to be doing spiritual thinking. He wants you to be spiritually acting. Now, assiduity praying is an action. Going through your day and looking for him and thinking about him is an action. That's more than just thinking, because now you're attached the thinking to an action. Okay? In other words, if I pray to God as a part of my assiduity praying in the morning, I have to drive to California today. I'm going to put that in your hands, you know, make it easy for me. Keep the traffic away from me. Let it be open roads for me. You know, protect my car. You know, let my car run as good as it can, and all of these things that we could put in. You know, you can get as detailed as you want. Then I'm doing more than thinking now. I'm going, even though I'm thinking the prayer, I'm doing this action of putting things into his hands, which then obligates me to look for those things as I drive to California. You see, God gives us the power or capacity to think and act, but he neither thinks nor acts, but he neither thinks or acts for us. It is on this ground that we may abuse our powers and think evil and act wickedly, and it is on this ground that we are accountable for our thoughts, words, and deeds. So that's what we do when we go through life, because there's always going to be a slip. There's always going to be a slip. Because why? Because we are human. We have human nature. We got Satan out there. We got the world out there. And so if I were a betting man, I would say just about every first fruit on the planet is going to have a slip. And I'm not talking about backsliding here. I'm just talking about a momentary slip, because here it says you're accountable for your thoughts, words, and deeds. Do you think there could be a slip in a thought, in a word, in a deed? Absolutely. And then we're self-correcting. That is, we're putting the correction into God's hands too. If I slip today, God, you know, correct me. And so I'm going to self-correct. That means I am allowing the power of God through me, self, through the self, to correct me as I go through. Let's go into the second part of Philippians 4:13, through Christ who strengthens me. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. This is why you can't get a whole lot from hearing a sermon. You got to think about it. You have to think about it. Because these words are powerful. And if you notice any sermon of mine, there's not a whole lot of my words in there. It's all the words of the verses. And anything I might say in and of myself in a sermon is going to be springing from the power of the verse that is being discussed at the moment. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's very profound. Wait a minute. If I were going along, you know, full steam ahead in the salvation process and was greatly strong, you know, I was strong by the power of God, then wouldn't he say that? Oh, my strength is really good when you're going full bore ahead. No, he's saying something, and this is an overall concept of the person, because we are in weakness. I don't care how strong you are spiritually, you're still human, and you're fighting three people in the ring there, right? You're Satan and the world and your own human nature, and that's defined as the weakness that's being spoken of here. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you think he's going to say this to us? And when we're spirit beings, because we won't have any of those three things to fight, but nothing to fight. Because we will have reached perfection. It says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, I was just scoping in on the word weakness there, because we are the weak ones. But then I'm now just looking at this strength is made perfect. I mean, the principles of God, the manifestation of maturity, is made perfect. He's making me perfect. He's making me holy. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is, again, you seeing not just your weaknesses and infirmities, but you are seeing that you're in a weak state, simply by virtue that you're human. Therefore, it says, I take pleasure in my infirmities. What does that mean? Well, we're going to see what that means. But it is also speaking to this idea of acknowledgement. You're acknowledging that fact. In reproaches, in necessity, these are all he's giving you a quick list here of places where you might take pleasure in, and because now I have something to put into God's hands. Now, each one of these that we're going to go, and we'll start with infirmities again, I want you to think about, isn't that what you put into God's hands in your assiduity praying? It says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches of all kinds, in necessities, what am I going to have for dinner tonight, you know, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. You notice he's taking this list not just for here in the now, but he's going into the tribulation with this stuff. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So why would you be strong? It says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Why would that be? Well, let's look and see what the commentary say this. For my grace is sufficient for thee. Thou shalt not be permitted to sink under these afflictions. Thy enemy shall not be able to prevail against thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. The more and the more violently thou art afflicted and tried, being upheld by the power, by my power, God's power, and prospered in all thy labors, the more enmity will my power be seen and acknowledged. For the weaker the instrument I use, the more powerful of my grace shall be manifested. All of that from the Adam Clark. In weakness, this from the Jameson Fawcett Brown, the Lord has more need of our weakness than of our strength. Why would that be? Because then you're going to acknowledge God. See, we can't separate. We can't be in any place that separates us from God. Those previous commentaries and verses talking about we need to be bonded to God. So the Lord has more need of our weakness, and you're understanding that spiritually, than of our strength. Our strength is often his rival. Our strength, you see, is his rival. Because why would that be? Because you'd be walking around, oh no, I don't need him for driving, I don't need him for making a meal, I don't need him for any of these things. God's way is not to always take his children out of a trial, but to give them strength to bear up against it. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, which are unbounded, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Let's look at according to the riches of his glory, according to the glorious abundance of his mercy. I love when the word abundance is attached to God. You know, when I think about my abundance, it always goes so far. His abundance is without limits of his mercy. Out of these stores of rich grace, which can never be exhausted, the word riches, so often used by Paul, denotes abundance. And the idea here is that his grace was inexhaustible and ample for all their needs. So you got a trial that God can't take care of. To be strengthened with might has the meaning of to be powerfully strengthened. That is, to give you abundant strength to bear trials, to perform your duties, and to glorify his name. Which is interesting, because when do you glorify his name? Oh, when you perform your duties by the power of the Holy Spirit. God does this a lot, and it comes out in the commentaries. I think sometimes I wonder if he took these people that made these commentaries and gave them insight, because all they're doing is explaining what is being said in the language. These aren't great orators or great spiritual people. A lot of people that wrote the commentaries didn't have God's Holy Spirit, but I wonder if they were not, in fact, and God does this all the time, where he gives power or insight or knowledge or understanding. He did it in the Old Testament all the time. You saw it. And so why would he have stopped with these guys? Oh, there's going to be some guys going to write some commentaries on the Word of God. Well, maybe I should just give them a little bit of power and insight into the what? Language. And remember that the Hebrew and the Greek are very precise. Not like, I don't even know if anybody could write a commentary on the English language about anything. But these languages are very precise, so it's easy for them, and with very few exceptions. You know, there's some commentaries out there where somebody goes on their own bent, and not every commentary is perfect. But when it gets down to just the raw, what is being said in the language here, and then your own Holy Spirit's going to let you know, yeah, that's pretty right on what the guy is saying. So according to the riches of his glory, according to the glorious abundance of his mercy, out of the stores of rich grace, which can never be exhausted, the word riches, so often used by Paul, denotes abundance. And the idea here is that his grace was inexhaustible and ample for all our needs. For the phrase to be strengthened with might, to be powerfully strengthened, not a little strength, powerfully, and therefore, what should I ask for? Little strength? No, I want to be powerfully strengthened. That is, to give you abundant strength. So if the meaning here is that it says to be strengthened with might. With might. Whose might? God's might. So it was a big stretch for the commentator here to say, well, what this means is to be powerfully strengthened. that is to give you abundant strength. And what I was trying to say before, God in his word, he'll say something, then he'll back it up, and then he'll back it up again in the same verse. You know, as if he were saying, I'm saying this, that is, I'm saying this. Let me say it again. And the commentators kind of go along with that. Here you see, to be powerfully strengthened, that is, to give you abundant strength to bear trials, to perform your duties, to glorify his name. For the inner man, in the heart, the mind, the soul, see the notes on Romans 7:22, the body needs to be strengthened every day. In like manner, the soul needs constant supplies of grace. Piety is a word that means your religion, which is your religion, not before man necessarily, but your religion before God. Clearly, you're going to be manifesting things through your religion that man might see, but piety is a word that encompasses your religion before Almighty God. So piety needs to be constantly invigorated, or it withers and decays. That's called dependence on God. See, God isn't going to say, oh, I just got baptized, give me all the strength I need for my next 80 years of life. You know? No, he says, I don't work it that way. I want you to come at me every day asking for power for today. I'm even going to say in my Bible that take it one day at a time. So piety needs to be constantly invigorated or it withers and decays. Every Christian needs grace given each day to enable him to bear trials, to resist temptation, we talked about that before, to discharge his duty, to live a life of faith, that from the Barnes Notes. Throughout this commentary, you see the word grace. That's God's grace is inexhaustible, and we need to need grace given each day. This is speaking to the fact that you're in the salvation process by virtue of grace or abundant pardon by God. Better to say in this instance that his strength is inexhaustible and that first fruits need strength each day to enable us to bear trials, resist temptation, and perform your duties in good works. Clearly, God is giving us grace in abundance by allowing us to remain in the process. So again, every time you see that word grace, that's talking about abundant pardon, so you could be in a discussion like this. Quoted verse, Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Notice the commentary on inward man. The inward man is called elsewhere the new man, Ephesians 4:24, and denotes not the mere intellect or conscience, but is a personification of the principles of action by which a Christian is governed. The new nature, the holy disposition, the inclination of the heart that is renewed. So we're going at God every morning with our assiduity praying, and it's not just for the morning, it'd be at any time. And you can restate those prayers. You can go to God all through the day in assiduity praying. I just couch it in the idea of you got up out of bed and you got a whole bunch of stuff to do, so let's do our assiduity praying. But in fact, back when I was talking about if you're putting everything into God's hands and you're looking for his intervention in all of these things, what do you think you're doing? You're talking to God. You know what I do a lot, and I know you guys that have spoken to me about this, do the same thing. You're thanking God all through the day. So when I ask God to put me in the left when I'm driving, that means in empty space. I don't want cars near me. I want to be in the left, which I think is a German word. I don't know. We'll have to ask Irmgard, meaning space. You're in space. The inner man is totally different from the sensual man, or what we call the carnal and corrupt nature of ourselves. Indeed, the inner man is being developed by God in us to govern and overcome the carnal and the corrupt nature of ourselves. This is what we've been talking about, isn't it? That we are putting everything into God's hands deeply internally, and it's manifesting itself in everything that we do. And then what is part of what we're doing? We're edifying our fellow man, like you saw in that one video before services on how a guy just dreamed up a way to edify his fellow man, and of course they don't know necessarily that he was doing anything, But wow, if you watch that video again, you're going to see all the people that were being edified by a very simple thing that he did while he was driving in traffic. It's fascinating. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Let's look at the commentary on that. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Meaning is, Paul had now stated to the Ephesians the duties which were to perform. He had considered the various relations of life which they sustain and the obligations resulting from them. He was not unaware that in the discharge of their duties they would need strength from above. He knew that they had great and mighty foes, and that to meet them they needed to be clothed in a panoply, that's P-A-N-O-P-L-Y, panoply, which means complete suit of armor, of the Christian soldier. He closes, therefore, by exhorting them to put on the strength which they could to meet the enemies which they had to contend. And in the commencement of this exhortation, he reminds them that it is only by the strength of the Lord that he could hope for victory. To be strong in the Lord is one, to be strong or courageous in his cause. Two, to feel that he is our strength and to rely on him and his promises. I was talking to you before, I just had not a giant trial come into my life, but I had a trial that had to be addressed. And my focus for the moment, before I did what I had to do here, be strong in the Lord, I realized that I'm going to have to move from this apartment complex. They kept pricing me up high. As I look around Las Vegas, I can even get better apartments for less price. It's crazy to be staying here. So I was upset because I didn't realize I was signing into a lease that had an increase. I didn't pick up on that, and there was a reason why I did. It's because they changed the way they did their things, and all of a sudden I said, "Oh, I thought my lease was going down," which is I've experienced in other places. The longer you stay, they either don't increase or they knock a few bucks off. This one kind of fooled me because of the way they did it into, no, it's not really going down, it's going up. And therefore I had to make, so what is the trial upon me? I got to move. So I got 13 months in which to get ready for this move. But I was upset. I was upset mainly because of my failings of not understanding what was being presented to me when they presented me the lease. Because it used to be done verbally before. You'd go in there, okay, how much is it going to be? And now they're doing it all in paper, and then it's like reading a law book. What are they talking about? You know. And then I find out later, oh, it really went up. Well, I'm not staying, you know. But then, as upset as I was, things changed when I got a plan. Well, now I'm going to move. But I needed more than to say to myself, I have to move, or I want to move, or I desire to move now. It came into my mind that I need the plan. So I started scribbling out a plan. Now my focus is on the plan. There's all kinds of adventure there. There's all kinds of wonderful challenges there. And finding a moving company and finding a storage space and finding the new apartment, all this kind of stuff. It says, to be strong or courageous in his cause, to feel that he is our strength. That's you making a plan. Just one example here, but that's you making the plan. And to rely on him. So if God is putting me in a situation to where my thinking is, the price is a little high now, so I need to move. He's not going to allow that to happen. He could have just as easily told those people, yeah, that guy in 2093, drop his price $100. No, he allowed them to go ahead and make the higher price. Now, what is he going to do with me? Because he knew before the world was founded that I was going to be upset on that day. And so he says, make a plan. From the Adam Clark on Be Strong in the Lord, you must have strength and strength of the spiritual kind, and such strength too as the Lord himself can furnish. And you must have this strength through an indwelling God and the power of his might working in you. Let us read Ephesians 6:10 again, but add in verses 11 and 12 to see just how we are to be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual weakness in high places." Notice the John Wesley on verse 10 for the word brethren. This is the only place in the epistle where he uses this compilation. Soldiers frequently use it to each other in the field. For the phrase, "be strong," nothing less will suffice for such a fight. To be weak and remain so is the way to perish. It is the power of his might, a very common expression, plainly denoting that great assistance we need, as if his might would not do, it must be a powerful exertion of his might. Colossians 1 and verse 11, "strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." See, when I told you, when I was focusing just on the trial, there was no joy in that. But then when it, and it, you know how the idea came into my mind to come up with a plan? I think it was unction of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you might want to make a plan. A plan would be good here, you know. So I started making the plan, and all of a sudden I could feel the power. I said, this is a good plan. I've done it before. I used the same plan to move here. I can use the same plan. Matter of fact, I'm a little bit more mature, a little bit more knowledgeable of resources, a little bit better at searching the internet for a new place. And so there becomes excitement. It's almost like, you know, if somebody told you, "you're going to just stay in the house for the rest of your life," or "you're going to go to Disneyland." Oh, that's a whole different thing. You mean, there's a difference in my thinking of, oh yeah, I'm not going anywhere for the next 3 weeks. Oh, but somebody just called me up and invited me to Disneyland. Now where's my mind? On the drudgery of being here for the next 3 weeks, not hardly leaving the apartment? No, I'm thinking about Disneyland. And that's where the joy comes from. That's where the joy comes from. Notice the commentary for strengthened, "made mighty by his divine power," that from the People's New Testament. "Strengthened with all might," this was also an object to Paul's earnest prayer. He was always praying for the brethren to have strength. And why is that? Because he knew that the trials and tribulations they went under. Imagine all of the counseling that man did. So it says, "this was also an object of Paul's earnest prayer. He desired that they might be strengthened for the performance of duty, to meet temptations, and to bear up under the various trials of life." That from the Barnes Notes. "For strengthened with all might," this is still a continuation of the apostles' prayer for these believers, for having prayed for an increase in spiritual knowledge, and that this might be put into practice. Remember when we were talking before, when you can't just be a thinking Christian, you got to be one that is doing. Why would I come up with a plan unless all and every aspect of that plan is some duty I'm going to have to perform, and I'm going to put that into God's hands? Oh, I got to find a moving company. I'll try to find the one I used before. I sure hope it goes well with them. I hope I get the same good crew I had last time. That they might be enabled to practice what they had knowledge of, to walk worthily, to please God in all things. Do you think God finds pleasure? I mean, when you put everything into God's hands, oh, he loves doing this. This is God. You want to know the essence of God? Doing that, you know, caring for his children. He wants to be a part of your life in every aspect. That is what gives him pleasure. See, I don't think he has all kinds of hobbies in the basement. you know, under the glass sea. I think that he sits there on his throne, totally in joy of people giving him praise for what he is doing in and through their lives, and all of the pleasure that he receives from carrying out these things that he's laid out in the Word. This is how I work. What is the Bible? It is a handbook to understand how he works. And this is fascinating stuff. He just loves this. This is what he, quote unquote, lives for. That they might be enabled to practice what they had knowledge of. Where did the knowledge come from? From God. To walk worthily, to please God in all things, to bring forth fruit with patience, to persevere in knowledge, practice fruitfulness, that's action, and an increase thereof, get more mature. It implies that believers are weak in themselves and insufficient to do or bear anything of themselves, but stand in need of the strength from above, even of all might, of all kind of spiritual might and strength proportionate to the various kinds of services, temptations, and trials they are called unto. So it's not just in assiduity, and I'm going to be talking about this later. I always couch assiduity praying and to do with all the things I have to do today. But it's more than that. It's talking about temptations and trials. I might run into a temptation or a trial today. I want you to deliver me from that. See? That's why in the Lord's Prayer, which is an outline for prayer, deliver us from temptation. See? Deliver us from temptation. And exercised with, they have need of every kind, degree, and supply of strength to enable them to resist the temptations of Satan, to stand against them, to bear up unto them, to oppose the corruptions of their own nature. That's one that we are all working on all the time. That great company which comes upon them, wars against them, threatens to carry them captive. See, he's taking us right into the great tribulation here. And destroy them. He's also talking about the here and the now being carried away captive, and destroy them against which they have no power of their own, to bear the stake, which without the presence and grace of Christ is very heavy, and all afflictions and adversities of every sort which are grievous to the flesh, and at which it, the flesh, recoils, to perform the various duties of religion and the whole of the work of their generation, which though they have a will unto, here's that thinking only Christian again, which they have will unto, yet often know not how to perform. They want renewed strength, their souls, and also to persevere in faith and holiness, and hold on and out to the end, and which strength they cannot expect to have of themselves. So we're constantly acknowledging that we don't have the strength in ourselves, and we're counting on God. Notice the context of verse 11. So I'll take a couple of verses before and after. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, action, and increase in the knowledge of God, which will lead to more action. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Ever get the feeling that you are, in fact, being translated into the kingdom of his dear Son now? Absolutely. We can easily see that everything in our lives needs to be put in God's hands, whether we are talking of life in general in this physical world or the spiritual things we do in the salvation process, beginning with knowledge and understanding we need and must have his mighty strength. Isaiah 40, verse 29, and he giveth strength to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I sometimes wonder on the spiritual side of this, when it talks about the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Do you think that's just talking about young men? I don't think so. When everything that we've been going through, we've made a line of difference between the thinking Christian and the one that is thinking and doing. And here it almost strikes me like the youths, the lesser in maturity compared to us, are going to faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall compared to what we're doing in maturity. You see, they're going to catch up. They're going to catch on. But I get that flavor, not just this metaphor of, oh, we're so strong. Let's metaphorically compare that to a young man who should know how to, you know, run a fast race. Let us read from the Barnes notes. He gives power to the faint, to his weak and feeble people. This is one of his attributes, and his people, therefore, should put their trust in him and look to him for aid. Compare 2 Corinthians 12:9. The design of this verse is to give consolation to the afflicted and the downtrodden people in Babylon by recalling to their minds the truth that it was one of the characteristics of God that he ministered strength to those who were conscious of their own feebleness and who looked to him for support. It is a truth, however, as applicable to us as to the truth inestimably precious to those who feel that they are weak and feeble and who look to God for aid. And so what he's saying here, there's great power in this idea of you understanding that you need God to be your strength, not just in your thinking, but in what you do. 2 Corinthians 12:9, this was the quoted verse which we read earlier, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Note two things here. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. That weakness is best described as first fruits acknowledging their weakness in all things. All things. Physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. When you give over all things to God, you are making this acknowledgement. This is the best way to see the invisible God. Two, going back to the commentary on Isaiah 40, when it says that the design of this verse is to give you consolation to the afflicted and downtrodden people in Babylon, have you ever considered the fact that in your life you might just be in a situation like them? Who knows what waits for us in the coming years and the great tribulation? That's why I see some of the verses speaking to and the commentaries taking us into the tribulation with a meaning here. So clearly, I would think, if God is speaking to us in the here and the now, he's going to give us concepts and truths and understanding in not just the things here in the now, but where prophecy is taking us. Notice now the commentary on verse 31 and the phrase, they that wait upon the Lord. The word rendered wait upon here denotes properly to wait in the sense of expecting. So don't think you're just waiting on the Lord. That's what you do in assiduity prayer. You know, I put all this stuff into God's hands. I'm now in a state and a mental concept of expecting. Especially the more you do this, the more that the sense of expecting something to happen is lifted. You get better and better at it. Hence again my idea of the newbies to the faith. They haven't caught on to this yet. They will, but they haven't caught on to this. But I think the apostles were this way. So when back then when we were talking about, well, this was about the apostles, and we need to be in the same circumstance of the apostles. This is it. When I see this depicted rightly in a movie of the apostles or any true believer in God, if you can find a movie like that, they're rare, but it's a sense of expecting. It's a sense of expecting. I wonder what was going through Moses' mind just before the Red Sea parted. You want to talk about expecting something to happen? He says, watch now the glory of God. You know, the phrase to wait on Yahweh means to wait for his help. That is to trust in him. That's what part of expecting under the heading of God is this idea. I'm putting my trust in him. You know, it's like that song we do before services where it talks about that one, Mercy Me, that song. It talks, I put this into, basically it has words to the effect, I put this in God's hands, and even if he doesn't deliver me, I'm still going to trust in him. And that's what's basically being given here. Here it properly refers to those who were suffering a long and grievous captivity in Babylon and who had no prospect of deliverance but in him. These are people without God's Holy Spirit. The phrase is applicable to all those who feel that they are weak, feeble, guilty, helpless, and who, in view of this, put their trust in Yahweh, in God. In the John Wesley commentary, the word for the word wait, they give the meaning as that rely on him. So don't think that word waiting means, oh, I gotta wait for it. It's hard to wait. I think waiting for anything is the hardest thing, among the hardest things that man goes through. But the word wait here means that rely on him. And for the phrase, shall renew their strength, they give the meaning as shall grow stronger and stronger. So the more you give over to God, knowing nothing is too trivial for God, the stronger you will become. This is part of 2 Corinthians 3:18, which states about us going from glory to glory. Each glory makes us stronger. That is the definitive verse, one of many probably. Surely, 2 Corinthians 3:18 defines the entire salvation process. And it's interesting, I always point this out, on the phrase glory to glory, the commentaries don't know what that means. We know what it means. Because when we do something by the power of God, that gives glory to God. See, all the glory goes to God, right? So we go from glory to glory, and then if you read the rest of the verse, you become like Christ. You become like Christ. Isaiah 41 in verse 10, fear not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. He just said the same thing three times. That's the way God works. He wants to make sure you get it. For the commentaries for fear not, this verse is plain in its meaning and is full of consolation. It is regarded as addressed primarily to the exiled Jews during their long and painful captivity in Babylon. And the idea is that they who had been selected by God to be his special people had nothing to fear. But the promise is one that may be regarded as addressed to all of his people in similar circumstances, and it is true now, as it was then, that those whom God has chosen have nothing to fear. For I am with thee. This is the reason why they should not be afraid. God was their protector, and of whom should they be afraid? If God is for us, who can be against us? What higher consolation can man desire than the assurance that he is with them to protect them? For be not dismayed, the word rendered here dismayed is derived from, and I give the word there in the language, to see, to look, and then to look about as one does in a state of alarm or danger. The sense here is that they should be calm and under no apprehension from their foes. For I am thy God, I am able to preserve and strengthen thee. The God of heaven was their God, and as he had all power, and that power was pledged for their protection, they had nothing to fear. That power is constantly pledged to us. For I will uphold thee, I will enable you to bear all trials. For the phrase, with the right hand of my righteousness with the faithful right hand. The phrase in the Hebrew mode of expression, meaning that God's hand was faithful and that it might be relied on and would secure them. That from Barnes Notes. For the phrase, I will strengthen thee with strength in their souls to perform duties, exercise grace, withstand corruptions, resist temptations, bear afflictions. See, he's giving you a list, you know, it's a list again from the meaning there. Suffer persecutions and do their generation work according to the will of God. God does everything according to his will. He wants you to do everything according to his will. And if God is the strength of his people, they need not be afraid of any persons or kings. See Psalms 27:1. Quoted verse Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That from the John Gill. Isaiah 45 and verse 28. We're almost done. Isaiah 45 and verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. The John Wesley for strength has support and assistance to all my to bear all my burdens, overcome all my enemies, and perform all my duties. So invoke the power of God. So what did we learn from this sermon? I know you guys like recaps. I'll give you one here. What did we learn from this sermon? Efficacy is power. We do all things through Christ and the strength of God, Philippians 4:13. By God's power, we do all things. By God's power, we put all things into his hand. You can't even do your assiduity praying without his power. You wouldn't want to do it. By God's power, we see, quote-unquote, the invisible God. We are totally dependent on God through Christ, John 15, 4 and 5. God gets all the praise for the works we do. We don't get any praise. God's words control our conduct and affections, John 15, verse 7. We are instruments in the hands of God. Without God, we can do nothing, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. God's strength is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. God strengthens us with his might, Ephesians 3, 16. First fruits need strength each day. The inner man, or the new man, is the personification of the principles of action by which the Christian is governed, Romans 7:22 and Ephesians 4:24. Everything spiritual we learn and do is for the inner man, because the inner man determines what the outward man is, means what you do. The character of Christ is built in the inner man. God's strength is our only hope of victory or success, Ephesians 6:10. We are made mighty by his divine power, Colossians 1:11. God gives power to the faint, Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31. That weakness, quote-unquote, in 2 Corinthians 12:9 is best described as first fruits acknowledging their weakness in all things. The word wait, as in wait upon the Lord, denotes properly to wait in the sense of expecting, Isaiah 40, verse 31. The phrase shall renew their strength in Isaiah 40, 31 has the meaning of growing stronger and stronger. The more you give over to God, the stronger you will become. We have nothing to fear from this world or this life, Isaiah 41:10. God will enable you to bear all your trials, all your burdens, overcome all enemies, and perform all your duties and works, Isaiah 45:20. So invoke the power of God.